Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. We pray that you would help us to be attentive to it. Remove whatever may be distracting us from concentrating on your word. Renew our love for you. Renew our commitment to the purpose for which you called us to yourself, which is your worship and your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This past Monday, the staff and I had the privilege of visiting Chick-fil-A's home office, their headquarters, their support center, as they call it. We had a wonderful tour by Katie Vines and a few other members that worked there. And I don't know how many of you have been there before, but right before you go into the building, into what is normally the lobby, it's under construction right now, but there's a plaque right there that has a quote on their corporate purpose statement that Truett Cathy came up with a number of years ago. And it says, to glorify God by being a faithful steward of all that is entrusted to us, to have a positive influence on all who come into contact with Chick-fil-A. Well, over the next few hours as we were there, we got to see this purpose statement in action as we learned about their history, as we learned about their culture. And I think you could really summarize it by saying that they seek to do everything with excellence. That's part of what it looks like to glorify God. And it's just everywhere. So as soon as you drive on the property, you don't just pull into a parking deck. You don't just run into the front of the building, but it's this long driveway with a walking trail and this beautifully manicured landscape and a stewardship of creation. Truett wanted to feel like as his employees were coming on the campus, and they could set their cares of life aside and have just a few moments of going through this driveway in order to prepare their minds for work. And then as they left, they could go through the same driveway, set their cares of work behind, and focus on their family. It's a very welcoming and hospitable place to guests. We're warmly greeted by a number of people. The workspaces that they're renovating, they are focused on building teamwork and community as they have these communal workspaces together. Chick-fil-A has a reputation for being very generous to its employees, to its families, the families of the employees. And if you're familiar with their foundations, they seek to be very generous to the community as well. But where this purpose statement really matters is in the experience of the stores. If the food's no good, it doesn't really matter what happens at the support center. That's where it is put into place, and it's what makes Chick-fil-A's guest services and quality of food unrivaled by its competitors. You may not have known this, but Truett Cathy, when he was seeking to launch the brand, he would give out the free samples all day long, and he said, I don't care if they come in with a McDonald's coupon. You give them a free sandwich, because he wanted them to taste the sandwich. He knew if they could just taste this breaded, fried Chick-fil-A breast, they would be hooked, because somehow the dude managed to market and package angel dust. I mean, this stuff is so good. What else can make someone hooked to these fried chicken sandwiches but that fact? We could go on and on. I once had a Chick-fil-A employee. I managed to get them to say my pleasure 6 times. I was like, what all can I say to them to like press them on how committed are they to this phrase? And they said it 6 times. But Chick-fil-A, they have managed to apply just what we intuitively understand. We want a clear purpose. We all want to know the why we do what we are called to do. So in 2009, we started the Knowing MVBC membership class. We revamped our membership class and called it Knowing MVBC. At the same time, we revamped a new website, and we took that as an opportunity to draft our purpose statement, our vision statement that exists today, that Mount Vernon exists to know, equip, and send one another for the worship and glory of God. That is our corporate purpose as a church, the worship and glory of God. There are many, many passages in the Bible that support this. But if you want just a single psalm that supports our mission statement as a church, it is the psalm that we have today. Psalm 96 shows that we were created and that we were saved for one purpose, and it is the boundless, spotless worship of God. We find here a song that cries out that the Lord is King. It declares, and it is a corporate expression of glorifying God for His kingship. He calls on all peoples from all nations to celebrate His sovereign reign. The author David, he wants our hearts and our minds and our souls to be taken up with the truth that God has unrivaled dominion over everything, and invites us to marvel at, we as we have been doing this morning, to marvel at our great and amazing God, our God who is worthy of all of our praise. So I don't know what may be distracting you this morning. Maybe you need one of those long driveways as you leave work, so you can just kind of set aside work. Maybe it's something going on in your family. Maybe there's some circumstance that's just distracting you this morning. I pray and have been praying that you would see Psalm 96 as a gift from the Lord to you, to just for the next few moments to be reminded of the reason in which God made you in His image and remade you into the image of His Son. And it is to the worship and glory of His name. So with that in mind, let's read Psalm 96. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. You'll find it on page 499. If you don't have a Bible of your own that you can easily read, please take this Bible with you. That is our gift to you. Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Amen. Well, today I want to show you two things from this psalm. First, I want to show you that Jesus is God's forever King. Jesus is God's forever King. And second, worship is the proper response to Jesus as King. Worship is the proper response to Jesus as King. I think the passage can be broken down with three sections. You have the first section in verses 1 through 6, the second in verses 7 through 9, the third in verses 10 through 13. Now, not all commentators agree on whether or not there ought to be a division, but there's definitely disagreement on how you would describe the division. So Spurgeon said, divisions, we will make none. For this song is one and indivisible, a garment of praise without seam, woven from the top throughout. And then he went on to just to walk through the verse, the passage, verse by verse. Well, I'm no Spurgeon, and I'm not going to do that, so I'm going to seek to use an outline here. But I'm not going to follow the text sequentially, all right? So we're going to focus on these aspects of God's kingship, the aspects of God's worship, but we're going to be doing that by going back and forth at looking at different passages. It's kind of like trying to learn American history by visiting the mall in D.C., you know, you're at the Washington Monument, and you learn about the first president of the American Revolution. Then you go on to World War II Memorial and learn about the great powers of the 20th century and the World War II. And then you go on to Lincoln Memorial, and you learn about Lincoln and the Civil War and maybe even the Civil Rights and Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous speech from there. You're taking a lot in different time periods. Well, that's similar to what we're going to be doing here as we go back and forth, focusing on different aspects of God's kingship and our call to worship Him for it. So first, Jesus is God's forever King. Now, this psalm, it's recorded in its entirety and with very little and very insignificant variations in 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16, you don't have to turn there, but the story that we find there is nearing the pinnacle of David's reign as king. It's nearly at the summit, the apex of it. He has captured Jerusalem, and he's made it its Israel's capital city. Now the Philistines, that is the nations, the enemies of God's people, they get word that David's the new man on the block. He's the man in charge now, and they don't like it. So twice they try to raid the city and kill David. And twice David prays to the Lord, and he is given victory. And so when it's all said and done, in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 17, it says, "The fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him on all nations." In other words, the Lord made it known to his enemies and to his people that David was king. That's what had been established. And after that had been established, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, is brought into Jerusalem. So here you have the Ark, which contains God's law, particularly the Ten Commandments given to Moses at Mount Sinai, and it represents God's presence. So where the Ark goes, that's where God's presence is supposed to go. And so here you have the Ark of the Lord going into the city of God, and David has organized everyone in Israel, the priests, the musicians, the choirs, all the people to worship the Lord. He has been established as king. The word of God is coming into the city of God, and the people are worshiping him. It seems unrestrained, but it's this highly organized and administrated worship service with singing and offerings and sacrifices. And right in the middle of it, we have Psalm 96 in its entirety sung. Added to it are portions of Psalm 105 and portions of Psalm 106. So you get this picture of God's word going into God's city with God's people worshiping the Lord for what we read here, for his kingship, for his lordship over all things. So that's the context in which the psalm is first sung. But think about how future generations would have sang this psalm. So the first reader of Chronicles, the book of Chronicles, first and second combined, would have been Israel years after coming back from being exiled in foreign nations. They had to be a beaten down group, a discouraged bunch of people. So you can imagine how the Lord would have used this psalm in reading it from Chronicles, in singing it themselves to encourage them, how it would have lifted their spirits. And I think if you had to point out just one single verse that would have lifted their spirits and would have been the summation of what they were seeking to declare as they came back into the land, it would have been verse 10. Look at verse 10. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equities." Say among the nations, those nations that just held us captive, to those people that just held us captive, the Lord reigns. The Lord will judge them. True worship only happens when God's people remember who's in charge, and that is the Lord. And that's what the people needed to be reminded of when they came back from captivity. The Lord is in charge. I think verse 10 is central to everything else in the psalm. So if you had to kind of hang your hand on verse 10 and then sweep around, pivot around, everything that precedes it flows into it. Everything that follows flows from it. And what we see here is the Lord reigns. He is king. And I want us to notice how universal his kingship is. So first you see that the Lord reigns over creation. Verse 10 again says, "Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved." Verse 5, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." The hurricane, the record damage size hurricane that hit this past week is a terrible thing. The loss of life, the loss of property, but even that hurricane is not outside of the control of the Lord's kingship. It is all under his sovereign rule and reign. All of creation sings his praises. It says in verse 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." Verse 11, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice." So there's nothing short of heaven and earth that make a suitable choir for the maker of all things. All of it sings his praises. In verse 2, or rather the second, we see that the Lord reigns over all peoples. So he reigns over creation and he reigns over all peoples. Verse 7 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." Verse 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Verse 13, "He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." This phrase, the families of the peoples, the nations, the peoples, they all refer to the foreign nations. It refers to the Gentile nations. So he's saying that the Lord reigns over the Jews and over the Gentiles, over everyone that is made. Third, we see that the Lord reigns over idolatry or over false gods. Verses 4 through 5. "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." When the Bible wants to establish God's authority over the idols, over idolatry, more often than not, it reminds the people that the Lord made everything. If you want to know if it's a real God, if you want to know that the idol that consumes your heart has any power, you just need to ask yourself, did it make anything? Because the Lord's authority as king is established over them by reminding them that he's the maker and preserver of all creation. And you see this elsewhere in Isaiah 42, the idols are even mocked because they are powerless. So the Lord reigns over creation, over nations, over idolatry, and lastly, he reigns over history. In verses 10 through 13, they describe this future day when everything that is currently subject to the Lord will become visibly subject to him, that all of his righteousness will be established. Israel, they were singing and they were rejoicing, knowing that one day God will judge all nations. It hasn't happened yet, but one day he'll do it. And on that day, all creation will celebrate the Lord's coming because he will establish righteousness on the earth. That's why I prayed this morning, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will that is done in heaven currently be done on earth." This day that the psalm sings about is a day future that is coming, and the Lord will reign over all of history so as to bring that day about. Only the sovereign Lord can bring that plan to a reality. So this is what Israel was celebrating. The Lord reigns over every person and over every square inch of the cosmos. It is all his. And as the Bible unfolds, we see this reality, both of the Lord's sovereignty and of the worship of him, all of it climaxes in Jesus Christ. This psalm, I think, actually points us in that direction. It's prophetic and it is messianic. So verses 10 through 13, again, the Israel is singing about a day that they have yet to experience. It says that he will judge. It hasn't happened yet, but he will judge them. Then David goes on to describe what that day is going to look like. And for you fans of Lord of the Rings, you remember Treebeard? He's a talking tree and all of his buddies. Well, it's like Treebeard and his buddies bust out into a musical. Everything starts singing. The seas roar, the fields exult, all of it breaks out in singing. Creation no longer groans, but it celebrates because the curse of the fall has been removed. You can think of Romans chapter 8 where Paul says that all of creation groans longing for this day. Israel sang about when that day would happen. The psalm also addresses the nations. It invites all nations, not just Israel, but all nations to worship him. Jew and Gentile alike will sing the praises of the king. Well, that sounds an awfully lot like the promises made to Abraham, that through Abraham and his many descendants, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. What better way to be blessed than to be worshiping Jesus as king? You can see they're singing about that day in which they will be blessed by singing his praises. And so I think this psalm is prophetic in this sense. David was a king, and also, as we know from elsewhere, he was a prophet. And in singing it, David led Israel to anticipate the coming of God's forever king. Now, I say forever king, because I have in mind the promises that God made to David. So earlier I described the story from 1 Chronicles 16 about the Ark of the Covenant coming into Israel, and all day is filled with worship. Well, after Chronicles 16, obviously you have chapter 17. And the story you find there is the same one you find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's on the same day. It's at night. And David and his buddy Nathan, the prophet, they go back to David's house. And David begins to lament that he has this amazing house to live in, but the Lord, the ark is in a tent. Doesn't seem like the right type of housing for the Lord. So he says, I want to build the Lord a house, a great house. And the Lord speaks to David through the prophet and says, look, it's not going to be for you to build me a house. As a matter of fact, it's not ultimately about what you can do for me. It's about what I'm going to do for you. He says, when you're dead, when you're walking with your fathers who have died and preceded you, well, then I'm going to bring up someone from your own family, and they are going to build me a house. And then he goes on and says, and I will establish his kingdom. So this is God speaking to David, saying that your descendant is going to build me a house, and that descendant is going to be a king in his kingdom, and I'm going to establish his kingdom and his throne forever. And I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So you can imagine David receiving this promise. He has spent all day worshiping the Lord and singing Psalm 96. And then he gets this promise. And you have to think he began to connect the dots. Oh, that psalm, that king that we were exalting, yes, it is the Lord Yahweh. But it's also another king. It's one that's coming after me that's going to establish, have his throne established forever, that's going to rule in God's place forever. I'm singing about God's anointed one. I'm singing about a future king that's to come. I just wonder if David still had Psalm 96 ringing in his ears when he responded to the Lord's promise, saying, and now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken, the word that you just spoke to me concerning your servant and concerning his house, be established forever. And do as you have spoken, and your name will be established and magnified forever. In other words, yes, do exactly as you have just said, and may your name be magnified forever. Let the nations bless your name. Let heaven and earth celebrate your name. All of which we know finds its culmination in the name Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, God's forever King. I want to briefly show you a few passages from the New Testament that point this out. So let's turn over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, just going to briefly look at these. So many different places we could show that Jesus is God's forever King, the one whose kingdom is established forever, the one to whom all creation will sing out in praise to. In Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, we have one known story of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. So just imagine here, think about it. This is Jesus, as John describes, as the Word. So the Word of God is going into Jerusalem, the city of God, and the people begin to rejoice. Sound familiar? Sound familiar to the story from 1 Chronicles? And look at verse 37. And as he was drawing near, that being Jesus, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The people are worshiping King Jesus because he is coming in the name of the Lord. Well, the Pharisees, they're not digging it. They don't like it. And look what happens in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Make them be quiet. Make them stop worshiping you. And Jesus says to them, verse 40, he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. you make my disciples stop praising me, then creation will cry out, because all creation was made for the praise of my name. You can look in your bulletin, or you can turn over to Jude, Jude that we read earlier, another passage in which we see this. So right before the book of Revelation, over to the right, in Jude verses 24 through 25. Now in Psalm 96, we are told to describe glory to the Lord. We're to declare His glory because of His marvelous works. And is there a more marvelous work than Jesus dying and rising from the dead for our sins? There's not a more marvelous work to which we can give Him glory for. And look at verses 24 through 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Jesus was crucified and raised in order to present us blameless before the presence of God's glory with great joy. And so now we ascribe Him glory for that glorious work. We ascribe glory and majesty to the Father, and Son, and Spirit for doing this work in our lives. He's the King who gets the glory for His marvelous work. And then lastly, Revelation chapter 5. This is my favorite passage as I make this point. In Revelation chapter 5, John is on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled, and he has this vision about the future, about God's unfolding of history to bring about His future judgment and establish righteousness on the earth. And he sees this vision, and in it, he says in verse 3, that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open it or to look into this seven-sealed scroll. The seven-sealed scroll in the book of Revelation, it represents God's future judgment. It's, as it is unfolded throughout the book of Revelation, the judgments gets worse and worse. And John is looking out, and he realizes what this scroll is, and no one can open it. And he is distraught over it. It says that he weeps, because no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open God's scroll. In other words, no one could bring about God's future judgment and establish His righteousness. And then all of a sudden he sees, and all of a sudden he realizes that there's one that who can. It's Jesus. He's described as the Lamb standing as though it had been slain. The Lamb who was slain, but He's standing because He's been raised, and He is standing as King, and He is able to take the scroll and to open it. And when He begins to do that, worship breaks out. It starts small, and then it builds. And look at verse 9, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain. And by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard from the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne," who sits on the throne, it's a King that sits on the throne, "and to the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the psalm. This is what Israel sang. This future day when all of creation falls before God's forever King and they worship Him. And that forever King is Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is the day that awaits us. This is why I prayed earlier, "Lord, Your kingdom come," so that we could have an anticipation of this day when we join with the heavenly host and sing praises to Jesus, God's forever King. What's the response to that? Now. It's worship. It's worship, and that's what I want us to see in our second point. Worship is the proper response to Jesus as King. Worship is the proper response to Jesus as King. Worship is not simply what we do here on Sunday morning. So if you are a new Christian, we describe what we this gathering as our worship service. And that's simply a way of saying this is what we intend to do when we come together. We intend to worship. But it's not, worship is not exclusive to what we do on Sunday morning. How we live Monday through Saturday and on Sunday, all of it is to be worship. So whether it's an elderly saint fighting for joy and fighting for faith on a hospital bed, they are worshiping just as much as some invigorated youth who is taken up with their hands raised at a passion conference. All of it is worship. It's not limited to what is emotionally charged and what is visibly expressive. All of it is intended to be worship. And where the truth of the gospel affects our emotions and affects our lives, it is to be worship. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So after 11 chapters of this rich theological explanation about the gospel and God's amazing plan for the Jews and Gentiles, this is his first point of application. Live a life of worship to the Lord. With your body, all of it is to be worship. Why do I mention this? I mention it because Psalm 96 is an expression of corporate worship. And that's what I want us to focus on. But I don't want us to lose sight of the fact, and especially if you're a young, new Christian, that it's not just what we do here that's worship, but how you live every day is to be lived for the worship and glory of God. So let's think a little bit about corporate worship. And the first thing I want us to see is that the psalm is a call to worship. That's ultimately what it is. Over and over, it is calling us to worship. In verses 1 through 3, we find four commands. It says, we are to sing to the Lord, we are to bless His name, we are to tell of His salvation, and we are to declare His glory. And sing is repeated three times. This triplet effect is just simply a way of emphasis that you have in the Hebrew language. In verses 7 through 9, it kind of mirrors what you find going on, at least the structure, in verses 1 through 3. Four commands again. We are called to ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord glory. That's repeated three times. Then we're told to come into His courts, worship the Lord, and tremble before Him. Could you imagine for a moment if you were a child on that day when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Israel? You're standing there, and the Ark passes by. And you may be thinking, what all is going on here? You know, it's like when you're trying to instruct your child here in a worship service about the things that we do and why we do them. Well, maybe a young father would have leaned down and whispered in his son's ear and says, because of the promises in that box, that's why we sing the things that we sing today. Because God has made promises to us. He is King, and so we sing of His praises. That's why we sing Psalm 96 and give Him worship. And then in verses 10 through 13, we've already talked about this a lot, Israel singing about a future day of the Lord's coming. And we often think about that future day of judgment with fear and trembling. And we're told to. That's right. But that's not all it is. It's also going to be a joyous occasion. It's going to be amazing. We struggle to fathom that because we just cannot fully comprehend and understand what it will be like when every wrong on the face of this planet is made right. So think about something in your life that you know it is wrong. You know this is not the way it's supposed to be. I'm experiencing this solely because I live in a broken and fallen world. That thing will not exist one day. And it is going to be a joyous occasion when it does. We are called to worship God now with the hope of attaining that one day. So brothers and sisters, this is your call to worship. And I want us to conclude by seeing four things about this worship of King Jesus. Four things about the proper worship of Jesus as King. First, worship joyfully celebrates Jesus as King. It joyfully celebrates Jesus as King. The first time I read this sermon, this song in prep for the sermon, I just thought, man, there's so much happiness here. There's so much joy, so much celebration. I think as we read it out loud, I heard some of you just kind of, that tasted really good. Like, that sounded really good. And I'm excited to be thinking through this. The translators, they add these exclamation points to draw out the emphasis. Three times we're told to sing, and everyone is invited to do so. You know what that's like when we as a congregation lift up our voices and try to fill this room in singing? It's a joyous thing. It's something that should make you happy, something that should make you smile, something that should give you encouragement. And then there's all of this excitement about the king's coming in verses 11 through 12. The seas roar and the fields exult. I grew up on a farm in East Tennessee, so I was around a lot of fields growing up. Hay fields, different types of crop fields, corn, soybeans, tobacco, many, many others. I used a lot of terms to describe those fields. Exulting was not one of them. But one day those fields that had tobacco on it, which is, okay, say what you want. One day those fields will exult at the coming of King Jesus. The most joyous thing that we experience in worship is knowing that we are in the presence of the King. When all seems wrong and discouraging and painful, I do pray that when you gather with God's people, that you will have some moment where things seem right and joyous, that there is something to celebrate, that you are reminded of the fact that there is something to celebrate when you gather with God's people. Brothers and sisters, Jesus died and rose in order to present you blameless before God. Sin kept us from His glorious presence, but Jesus atoned for that sin in order to present us before His glorious presence. And that is going to be a glorious day. Verse 8 says, "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." And one day you will behold all of those things spotless and blameless before Him. I'd be unfaithful to the text if I didn't emphasize the need for singing. A few years ago, the pastoral staff went to a conference. It was hosted by an evangelical organization on all the type of topics at that time related to same-sex marriage, homosexuality, same-sex attraction, and the rest. And it was a very supportive group that was there. But whenever you go to one of these, this was put on by an organization within our denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention. And it seems like whenever the Southern Baptist Convention does anything large, there's a press section, there's a press conference area. And you get friends and foes in the press section. And there was one guy that I was following on Twitter who was highly critical of the things that we were doing and saying, and very supportive of LGBT causes and all the rest. And I'll never forget one of the tweets that he put out. And I don't remember exactly how he said it, but it's something like, "I don't believe anything that they're teaching, but their singing is pretty amazing." Now, the singing was good, but it's kind of like many other Christian conferences. The singing is particularly good. It was led by Matt Boswell. It's the first time I was introduced to him and some of his hymn writing. But as I got to thinking about it, why was he so taken aback with our singing? And I grew up in the church, so I just thought, this is just what we do. This is just what it sounds like. I think he was taken aback because his community has nothing of real substance to sing about. Only the church of the living God has songs that give supernatural joy to our singing. So we take it for granted, but this non-Christian was taken aback by it. And so, brothers and sisters, let us sing. Let us sing heartily. I realize that you may not feel very comfortable doing that you may be particularly reserved, but as Matt instructed us this morning, let us sing and let us do it joyfully. To those of you that are in the back, you can define whether or not you're in the back. But if you're in the back, you don't have anyone behind you singing. And so it makes you even more reserved. And so enjoy the privilege of sitting on the back, but you also got the responsibility of singing out more. All right? So do it heartily. Think about it kind of like a wave. I can't believe I'm likening to this, I'm going to. But think about like the crowd doing the wave at a game. It starts up here and it rolls to the back and it needs to come to the front. And if it rolls to the back and you don't continue it, it's just not as heartily up here in the front. So sing out. Encourage those that lead us musically. Pray for them. Thank them for the ways in which they use their gifts, not to draw attention to themselves and their gifts, but to help our voices sing out. This is what we're called to do. This is what we do week in and week out. It's not the only thing, but we sing praises to our Lord, and it is a joyous occasion to do so. Second, proper worship ascribes glory to King Jesus. It ascribes glory to King Jesus. Mount Vernon's song selection and musical style, admittedly, is an eclectic taste. It's an acquired taste, and some of you can testify to that. In the world of design, it would be considered the transitional style with a little bit of traditional and contemporary mixed together is what you have. But regardless of the style and regardless of your personal preference, our content must give glory to God's name and to not our name. So we do everything we can to emphasize that the content is focused on Him. And where it is focused on us, it is a proper biblical response to who He is. It says in verse 8, ascribe glory, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. So we gather and we pray in the name of Jesus. We sing and we proclaim King Jesus. And it's not enough to simply attach Jesus' name to just any teaching. It's kind of like a Christian author publishing a book, claiming it's Bible, because at the beginning of each chapter they have a Bible verse, and it's completely quoted out of context, and they say, well, it's biblical. No, you can't just give a passage and say it's biblical, and you can't just ascribe Jesus' name to a teaching and say that it is biblical teaching. There has to be truth. There has to be biblical truth. Truth is central. Proclaiming the truth of the gospel is what brings glory to the name of Jesus. That's how we do it. So proper worship is done in light of what God has done and in light of who God is. Verses 4 through 5, the Lord is greatly to be praised. Why? Because He is great. That's what it says. He is great and thus greatly to be praised. So verse 3, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Now, we often think about God's glory as this type of shining radiance that Moses experienced on Mount Sinai, but more often than not, the Bible describes God's glory in relationship to His works, in relationship to what He has done. And where God is at work, wonders will always exist. Where God is at work, there is always God's glory to be declared. So you can think about when we gather on Sunday evenings for our time of corporate prayer, and we hear testimony of God's grace, when people honestly share about their struggles, when people are very thankful to God for the gift that you brothers and sisters are. Those may seem pretty insignificant to the world, but they are small, marvelous, wondrous works that bring glory to King Jesus. So we ascribe glory to King Jesus. Third, proper worship proclaims to the nations, Jesus is King. Proper worship proclaims to the nations, Jesus is King. I do pray, and it is our aim and goal, that one of the things that we do when we gather is to equip and encourage each other to take the gospel to our neighborhood, to our workplaces, to our family reunions, and to the ends of the earth. That is one of our aims, is to say, okay, I have come here and I have a responsibility now to proclaim Jesus is King to the nations. Three times in this psalm, we are told to tell, declare, and to say. So verse 10, say to among the nations, the Lord reigns. Verses 2 through 3, tell of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nations. Interestingly, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word tell is the word evangelize in the Greek New Testament, evangelion or evangel, the verb form of it. It's simply a messenger bringing good news to those that need to hear it. This hymn has been described as a missionary hymn before, and I think it's a fitting description of it as well. I want to challenge you to consider doing something. consider memorizing Psalm 96, all of it. It's only 13 verses. I think it'll be personally very edifying and encouraging. You can hold me accountable to doing this, but can you imagine just the ability to recall this call to worship at any moment from memory, to remind yourself from memory, not simply of the truth that the Lord reigns, but all that you're going to experience when he comes one day. But it's also a means of accountability, kind of self-accountability for evangelism and to have a heart for the nations. As you recall this psalm from memory, hopefully you're asking yourself, am I being faithful to tell others day to day, daily, of the gospel? Do I have a heart for the nations that they will not experience God's judgment, but they would know the fullness of his mercy and grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ? So consider memorizing Psalm 96. So worship proclaims to the nations Jesus is King. Lastly, worship anticipates Jesus' return. It anticipates King Jesus' return. The reason we proclaim the gospel to the nations is because the King is coming back. He's coming back to judge, and they need saving from his future judgment. Verses 10 through 13, they have in view, though, more than God's retribution. They also have in view God making all things right, God judging with equity. So sin will be repaid and faithfulness will be rewarded, is what we will also experience. This is why creation celebrates, because no longer will it experience the curse of the fall because of our rebellion, but it will be freed from that curse, and it's going to be a joyous occasion for them to celebrate because the King has come. And so now it groans, now we wait, waiting eagerly for Jesus' return. Well, our corporate worship, it's kind of like trying to get an aerial view of the city. When you go on Google Maps or when you take out of Hartsfield-Jackson and you get a view of the city, you're able to see everything in relationship and proper perspective to one another. That's kind of like what our corporate worship is about. You need to see your past and God's work of the past, and think about your trials in the present and God's work in the present in proper relationship to the future and what God is going to do. It may not feel like God's going to do much in the future in light of what you're going through now. When you gather with God's people on the Lord's Day to sing his praises, hopefully it gives you some perspective. You see what you're currently going through in relationship to what he is going to do in your future. So what we do, brothers and sisters, in this room is to try to build anticipation and excitement for that day. It's like getting those email alerts before you're going to go on a cruise. 10 days, 7 hours, 5 minutes, 37 seconds, 35 seconds, so on and so forth. You get those every day, and it just builds excitement for the day that's coming. That's kind of what our corporate worship is like. It's to build excitement for the day in which King Jesus comes. These weekly gatherings are this fixed time. So brothers and sisters, let's end this service praying for, with some type of longing and anticipation for Jesus' return, where we worship him boundlessly, spotlessly. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over all. We as your people know his reign in our life as King, as one who has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, the one who is alive and at work by your Spirit, making us more like him. And Father, give us hearts that eagerly anticipate, that joyfully look forward to the day in which he will return to bring us to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.